The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Paul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Thank you, Stephanie. Good morning. My name is Joe. It's an honor to serve the pastoral staff here. If we've not met, would you please pause in the door and introduce yourself? It would be an honor to meet you. We're so glad you've joined us. You've come when we return to the book of Acts after having taken a bit of a break. You see, just before Advent in the Christmas season, we studied the incarnation of our Lord, and as the new year then began, we gave our attention to studying prayer. But now we return to where we were before Christmas, exactly where we left off, and take up in Acts chapter 9, having just finished Acts chapter 8. So we welcome you as we return to this passage. As we return, I'd like to begin with a bit of church history about this flock, because it has bearing as we turn to this passage, and I do so just before I pray. In the year of 1975, God graciously moved close to many who attended here at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian. After an extended time of prayer and pastoral preparation by Pastor George Long and his wife Catherine and Pastor Roger Gulick and his wife Joy, and the establishment of small groups enabling people to get into the Bible carefully to study and examine themselves and see where text and life would fuse, a series of services were held in this sanctuary that were a renewal service series. They culminated in a sermon, oft now quoted and fondly remembered, preached by the Reverend Andy Jumper. The title of the sermon was "Convinced or Converted." Its points were simple. First, there's a clear difference between being merely convinced that what is in the Bible speaking about Jesus is true. A subpoint of that point by Dr. Jumper was James 2:19, that even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, they're convinced, but clearly they're not converted. Well, then what is conversion? Was the next point. Well, conversion isn't less than being convinced, but it's so much more. It is one's life actually being interrupted, disrupted, transformed by Jesus' impact upon us, and he does so ever so personally. And many were changed here those days. Well, why do I begin there? Because it seems that Luke has a similar intent. Why do I say that? What you just heard read by Stephanie is the first of three accounts, three in the space of 28 chapters in the book of Acts about Paul's complete transformation from being Saul of Tarsus. It's like Luke is saying, I want you to look very carefully at how Jesus changes a life. No, I want you to look again. No, actually, I want you to look one more time. As if to say, I want you to have a deliberate, deeply detailed, particular view of what does it mean if you're really changed by Christ. And I think given the man that Saul was, I would add this. If you have any idea that some people are just harder to convert than others, and others are good candidates for becoming Christians, Luke's about to dispel that by saying, let me introduce you to one hard man named Saul of Tarsus. Let's pray and we'll dig in. Holy Spirit, please speak to each of our hearts. Take your glorious word and write it upon our hearts. We're asking for this grace wherever we are, whatever we believe. In Jesus' name, amen. First, Luke introduces us to Saul of Tarsus, the rabid hunter of the Lord's people. Chapter 8, if you remember, closed with, if Charles Dickens' quote, the beginning of Tale of Two Cities could be used, it was the best of times, at least it appeared to be. Philip, a disciple, had gone all the way to the Gaza Strip and given the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, had baptized him, and it appears that close to 1 year after Jesus had ascended, and the gospel had gone as far as North Africa. Glory! It's the best of times. But just as Dickens began, it was also the worst of times. Because chapter 9, verse 1 begins with, meanwhile, actually in the Greek it says, but, even more jarring, but Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Yikes. Such ominous words, even spooky words. Frankly, we're not quite sure what they mean, but I imagine breathy sort of, get them! Get every one of them! May actually have bearing. We might put it this way. Threat and murder were the air Saul breathed. And before we think Luke is exaggerating, he records this. He, Saul, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any of those who belonged to the way, pause, this is a nickname that was given to early Christians, the way, built probably on Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and these were the people that were on the way. He goes on, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He's clearly an equal opportunity persecutor. But here's the point. Do you see what he's doing? He's asking for letters of extradition. Who do you extradite? Either people that are already convicted as criminals or those who are in a criminal process of trial. How interesting. Create a paper trail so the whole bias of the culture is against them. It's like Luke is saying, this is hardly the kind of man one would expect Jesus to visit with a gracious blessing, is it? In fact, my logic says that Jesus would visit him, and my breathy words would be, get him! Extradite him to your court. Stop him dead in his tracks. Now remember, this is only the first of three accounts. And to make it more clear why I'm using the word rabid, let me go elsewhere in the book of Acts where this man Saul is described. First, listen to Acts verse 8, chapter 8, verse 3 we looked at before. Luke simply says, Saul began to destroy the church. But he uses a word, an unusual word. It's a word normally used here, destroy, for what an animal does when it descends on its prey. We might say mauled, mangled, ripped In fact, John Calvin, looking at this, said Saul was, quote, a wild, ferocious beast, end of quote. So wed this kind of destruction to breathing out threats, and you get this mental image, at least I do, of an animal like a boar, snorting, panting, just before it charges. Yeah, that's who I'd like seated next to me in the pew. How about you? Want to come to lunch, Saul? Not likely. Do you hear your own soul doing what mine did? People like this, they don't change. I think that's exactly what Luke wants us to think. But it's not just that he's rabid. Do you realize if you look at his own accounts and we go into the next two representations of his conversion, he was phenomenally well-trained, religiously, meticulously trained. Listen to Acts 22:3. Paul says, I was a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Incidentally, that's Turkey. But brought up in the city under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you today. End of quote. To say that one was trained by Gamaliel in the law of God would be the equivalent of saying one was trained in physics by Stephen Hawking. This was the best education that one could obtain. And before I go on, can I put a parenthesis in here and note this? This is something that God does repeatedly in history. I can count at least three times where he takes the one he plans to be the most articulate spokesman for him and puts them in an educational system of those who know nothing about him or even oppose him. He did it at least three times. How about Moses? Trained in the best educational systems of Egypt. Didn't care about Yahweh. How about Daniel? Trained by Ashpenaz, chief court official in Babylon. How about Saul with Gamaliel? Ever think like this? If my kid goes to that university, no way they're going to stay Christian. Or that person's too smart to ever be changed. So rabid, really trained, but also rigorously disciplined. Listen, Philippians 3:6, Paul wrote of himself, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. End of quote. In other words, if there was an external rule to keep religiously, I kept it. He goes on in Galatians 1:4, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous than they. End of quote. Have you ever met somebody who's really religiously trained but knows nothing about Jesus? Ever felt like they're so entrenched? They've got this spirituality that's been tacked down as airtight. Luke is saying, don't you dare think that God can't change them. Rabid, really trained, rigorously self-disciplined, and cold as ice. Listen to his own words in Acts 22:19-20. Paul wrote, I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you, speaking to God. When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Clearly, clothes were more important than the life of a human. He's basically saying, I made sure everybody's Patagonia didn't get dirty, that their marmots and their North Faces were folded neatly while a man bled to death. Saul is a cold, callous, calculating killer. You meet someone like that, doesn't look like a great recommended potential convert. Before I leave this point, let me tell you about a favorite book of mine. I have a top 10. This one's remained in the top 10 for some time. It's written by Ruth Bell Graham. It's called For Prodigals and Those That Love Them. She wrote it when her son Franklin was running from Christ. In it, she compiles the things she found, studied, and wrote herself during the 2 a.m. sleepless nights of praying. And she intersperses them with five histories, often of mothers who weren't sure that their kids would ever change, but didn't give up. Monica, the mother of Aurelius Augustine, arguably one of the most influential theologians in the history of the world. The mother of John Newton, who became the author of Amazing Grace. The mother of Fyodor Dostoevsky, and others. And in it, she has this little section in which she says, we mothers must take care of the possible and must trust God for the impossible. We can express love. We can pray intelligently, logically, urgently. We can enjoy being a mother. We can provide warm, happy home. We can minister, but we can't convict of sin. We can't change hearts. We mustn't confuse possible with impossible. And she writes, miracles are not in our department, but they're in God's. It's helpful. Could it be that you may think that some people, brother or sister, mother or father, maybe your children, maybe your grandchildren, are beyond God's changing because you've forgotten that miracles are from God? And if you're a Christian, I say this without fear of overstatement. You've underestimated what a miracle it is you're a Christian. I am not exaggerating when I say, arguably, your being a believer is a greater miracle than when Lazarus got out of the grave. Because that was just a physical restitution of life. You will live forever. And Paul writes that before you knew him, you were separated from Christ without hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near. Oh, that gives hope, doesn't it? Second, we're introduced to Saul, who's now the captured prey of the Lord himself. He begins as the hunter, but he's about to become the prey in the middle of one verse. It's in verse 3. His purpose is going to Damascus in order to get any from the way that may be there. And in mid-verse, his purpose is stopped dead in the tracks. It is as if the living God said, you think you're hunting for my people? I'm hunting you. Paul's purpose is interrupted by God. The persecutor becomes the pursued. The rebel convinced Jesus is dead finds out he ain't. And he hears him. And note the obvious contrasts that Luke sticks in. Saul comes bringing utter spiritual darkness, and Jesus knocks him to the ground with blazing light. Saul comes thinking he's the only one who thinks clearly, and everybody else is blind. And Jesus blinds him because he thought thinking without God was clarity. Saul comes to lead Christians from Damascus to Jerusalem, and he's now being led by hand from Jerusalem into Damascus. He's been disrupted and interrupted. And what do we learn? Three things. Christ is always, always the divine and gracious initiator. Let you listen to Paul's firsthand account of what happened here. Here are his own words, not unlike Luke's, but Paul writes in the book of Acts 26, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I want you to see God's initiation first in something that's somewhat patently obvious. Light, eyes, sound, words, a moment in time, an interrupted plan. Saul thinks he's in control, but God's initiative shows him as the orchestrating symphony conductor who takes Saul, what he sees, what he hears, where he's going, what he's planning, where he's wrong, who he's with, and what time it is, and speedily brings it all together to give a whole new tune to his life. Now he'll sing this tune soon. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. God does this. He initiates and he scoops up creation, and what looks random isn't. And he begins to work to get to the people he pursues. You see it with Moses, who's in the middle of the wilderness, and God sets a bush on fire, but it isn't consumed. I love it with Balaam. He uses a donkey to talk to him. And with a blind man, puts mud on his eyes. With me, I go to a dance to pick up a girl, and her name is Barbara Bowes, who would become my wife. I didn't know that she was a divine plant, a pipe bomb filled with grace to blow my doubts and sins to smithereens. You can't make stuff like this up. And now I'm standing here. He initiates. And I'll tell you this as directly as I can. I didn't want it to start. I didn't start it. You didn't either. So you can't stop it once it starts. That's why Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. So would you think a minute? How did he initiate with you? Was it your mother, your father, your grandmother, your grandfather? Was it a coach? Was it a pastor? Was it a sermon? How did he begin? And if you're not sure that you even know him, what if this moment, right now, this sermon, that pew, this moment, he's coming after you? Well, that's the first thing we learn. He's always the divine initiator. But here's the second. When we're really changed by him, conversion is always following divine preparation. Or put another way, it looks like it's immediate, but very rarely is it. Listen, where do I get that? Listen to, again, to what Jesus said to Saul when he's quoted in Acts 26. Jesus says these words in Aramaic. Why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, what's a goad? Well, a goad was a sharpened stick. And a rancher, a shepherd, a farmer would hold it and jab the haunches of the animal, a sheep, a cow, and the animal would normally leap in the other direction. It was the way that the shepherd or the rancher or the farmer got them to go in a direction. So it's a sharp stick. So we can imagine that what Jesus is saying here is that he's been prodding Saul. He's been hitting him this way, this way. But what Saul's been doing makes an animal hurt. When they feel the pain, instead of leaping, they kick back against it, and it only hurts more. Why are you kicking against the goats? Well, it implies that he's been doing things to get him to go in a direction. Well, what might they be? We're not told. Here's my suggestion. There would be internal ones that were going on inside of him that maybe nobody could see but Saul. Remember, he says in Philippians 3:6 that when it came to legalistic righteousness, external law keeping, I am faultless. But listen as he describes himself inside in Romans 7:7. I wouldn't have even known what sin was except through the law. I wouldn't have known what it was to covet. That's over desire. If the law had not said, don't covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Sin, verse 9, sprang to life, and I died. What's he saying? Inside of me, whatever's going on outside, the desires I have are nuts. I'm the walking dead. It's killing me. What if this is Jesus prodding? that he can't save himself. Well, what if they're external ones? I've already hinted at one that we're told about in Acts 22 when he speaks about watching Stephen die. Remember, he said, "When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing me." Apparently, he heard the sermon, but he certainly watched him die. He's the only one who mentions blood. Nobody else does. It marked him. Have you ever watched a person die, as the Puritans said, die well? That's a great line. I'll tell you, when you see someone at the end of their life and they have no earthly reason to be hopeful, and you watch them die as Stephen did, "Father, forgive them," as they stoned him to death, you watch somebody die well, and that'll leave a mark. And Jesus is saying, "I've been prodding you." So conversion of Saul looks like it's immediate, but it rarely is. God's been working behind the scenes. Can I ask, do you know how he's been prodding you? Has he been using parents, grandparents? Has he been using friends, enemies? What did he use to bring you to where you are? Well, that's the second point, but there's one more, and that is, no one is beyond the sovereign call of God if God comes after them. God is always the initiator. Divine preparation is almost always behind things, and no one's beyond the reach of God in themselves. Again, John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Or put in Philadelphia language, "Father draws, you're coming. Oh, you're coming. You can't stop him." But I want to add to it so you can understand this from looking at Saul. In Galatians 1, 22 to 23, Saul, after he became Paul, wrote this: "I was unknown to the churches of Judea who were in Christ. They only heard this report about me." Then he quotes the report about him. Listen to the report. "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." Now that just sets my imagination on fire. Imagine being in one of those churches in Judea where you don't know Saul is now Paul. And imagine you're a single mother with an 11 or 12-year-old. And imagine you're in church, and on that Lord's Day, an elder stands up and says, "We're very pleased to have a guest preacher today. I'd like to introduce you to Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus." Now imagine that young boy leaning over to his mother and saying, "Mom, isn't that the guy who killed Dad?" Now imagine what you're going to say. Maybe something like this: "Son, look me in the eyes. I'm about to tell you something that's going to be very hard for you to believe, but you must listen. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is so powerful. He is so gracious. No one is too hard, too rabid, too well-trained, too rigorous in any other religion, too cold and calculating that they can't be interrupted, disrupted, and transformed by Jesus. Son, the killer of your father and other Christians, the one who was the destroyer of the church, is going to write one quarter of the New Testament." Who would have ever asked a man like that to do this? Only Jesus. That's just glorious proof. Have you lost hope about kids, grandkids? Have you lost hope about mates, friends? Have you lost hope about grandchildren? Luke is recording this apparently to say, I want you to see how powerful Jesus is. So I close with this. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6, records the following to describe what happened in him and what happens in all Christians. And it shows the wonderful miracle of salvation. He wrote this: the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who's now shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Or paraphrase, that same power of God that said when there was once nothing, let there be. And nothing became something. And light existed. That same power is the one who made you from unbeliever to believer. And it took that power, or it never would have happened. You don't think anybody's a match for that power, do you? That's part of the reason I think this is here. Let's pray with hope. Lord, we thank you that you so moved in Luke to say this story three times with increasing detail. We've got some people that we love. We may be one who is loved that everyone has lost hope for. We're praying with hope. The God of Saul, who made him Paul, come. Give us hope as we pray for those we love. And give us salvation as those we love are praying for us. Please, Holy Spirit, have your way with us. In Christ's name, amen.